Romans chapter 2. I appreciate your prayers for me as I study Romans. As you probably know, it can be a rather in-depth study. I've enjoyed it thus far. I hope that you have. Last week was a hard message to preach. I went away feeling like I didn't do a really good job at explaining it, and I want to do a great job at kind of catching us up, including everything we've heard in these verses from chapter 1 and verse 18, all the way to where we are tonight, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2. So listen carefully, a short introduction here. In Romans 1:18 to 3:20, it's the first movement of the book. And what is it about? Do you remember? The whole world is guilty before God. That's his point. That's what he's trying to demonstrate for us. He establishes the fact that there are three categories of sinners. We might could categorize them further if we wanted to. But Paul mentions three categories. First, in the first chapter, we discovered that God has revealed himself through the creation. Do you recall what we can learn from the creation? First of all, that God is what? He's what?
There is a God.
There is a God, and what else? He's eternal. And what else? He's all powerful. He would have to be, right? And what else? How does he feel about sin? He hates it. And you can observe that truth about God in his creation. And so his eternality, his omnipotence, his hatred of sin, and other things we can observe. Some men have seen exactly those things. They have. And they suppressed it. They didn't like it. They didn't want to answer to a God. They didn't want a higher power to rule over them. And so they suppressed it. And they have decided that they would live in their sin because they love it. They love their sin. And this is the condemnation. That light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Their deeds are evil. They like to sin. They like sin. Do you like sin? How many of you like to sin? Is sin fun? It can be fun, can it? It appears to be fun. It appears to be rewarding. But it's the lie of the devil. We know that. But still our flesh likes to sin, doesn't it? And so if we're honest, we would say, yeah, there are things I get drawn into because of I'm enticed. Well, that means you like it. You're enticed into this sin. God has released those individuals who suppress the truth. He has released them to the controlling influence of the sin of their choice. All of their deeds are evil. All of their deeds are evil, and all that will be needed to condemn them at the great white throne judgment will be the truth that they have suppressed. That's all that will be needed. The second category, beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, is Paul's exposing these moralizers, these legalists who feel as if they are worthy even to judge others. They have decided on a moral code for themselves by which they try to live. Some or all of their moral code may come from the pages of Scripture. They declare themselves and others righteous or perhaps unrighteous based upon their measuring stick, their own moral measuring stick. And of course, all of their righteousness is what kind of righteousness? It's self-righteousness. It's only self-righteousness, which is not righteousness at all, right? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're useless. There's none righteous, the Lord tells us. No, not one. Because of God's common grace, that means it rains on their garden and their grass grows and their trees don't fall on the house. Because of God's common grace, they think, well, God must be okay with me. Still rains at my house. And they think they're okay with God and that God is pleased with them because that's what they read into his common grace. But God's common grace is to draw men to him, isn't it? And Paul told us that already. In spite of his self-righteousness, God will judge all of this man's deeds to be evil, just like the ones in the first chapter. All of their deeds will be evil. In the day of judgment at the great white throne, all that will be necessary to condemn this man is his own law, whether it be the Bible law or just what he's observed in in nature and the list of things that he has and he's attempted to live by, he won't be able to do it. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and it's desperately wicked. So he won't be able to be good, even as good as he has measured on his moral yardstick. Remember the point of this first movement. The whole world, what? Guilty before God. Okay, now I want you to learn this. Kind of hang on to the first movement before we go to the second. No category of sinner is better than the other. It doesn't matter whether they have law or not have law. If they don't have the law, they'll be judged according to that which they suppressed. If they have law, they'll be judged according to their moral law. And their works will all be evil, even according to their own measuring stick. God is no respecter of persons. No sinner is any better off than the other. And we need to tell ourselves that when we're thinking about the homosexual rights and the gay movement and the LGBTQ and the crooked politicians or whoever else it might be. Those people out there, they're so evil. Yuck. Well, listen, we're evil too. We're made out of the same clay, aren't we? And so there's no big shots among us. There can't be. There can't be. Because God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't respect my righteousness. He respects Christ's righteousness. If I'll put it on. If I'll allow him to put it on. So God is no respecter of persons. We've seen two categories, but Paul's not done yet. There's another category of sinner that is of special interest to him. And he brings them up here in verse 17 of chapter 2. It's the Jew. The Jew who has the most revelation of all sinners. And yet, like all the other sinners, he's guilty before God. The Jew. All of the pronouns that we're going to be looking at until we get to the end of this chapter, all of the pronouns are singular. When he says thou, he's talking about an individual. He's pointing finger and says thou. If he says you, and he will at the end, it's plural in the Greek language. And he is going to be talking to this Jew, like his Gentile counterpart, the second category. This individual, this Jew, has a moral code. It's the law and the traditions. He makes himself to be a judge. He's self-righteous. And the Jew makes five claims concerning himself here beginning in verse 17. They're very easy to pick out. This will be a little easier to follow, I think, than last week. Five claims this person, this Jewish man, has. First of all, he claims to be a real Jew. You say, well, what's that mean? Well, let's read. Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God. There are three of them right there, three of the five. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Sort of sounds passive, doesn't it? Somebody's calling him a Jew. If you look at the Greek New Testament, it's the middle voice. It means the action is being performed on the object by himself. He's doing it himself. So literally this is, you call yourself a Jew. You call yourself a real Jew. What is a Jew? Well, it's the Hebrews, right? Jew comes out of the word Judah. It's sort of derived from that. It came to represent all of the children of Abraham. All right? The Jews. The Bible is full of examples of people who claim to be real Jews. They're the descendants of Abraham. John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, and just listen. He says, And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So John the Baptist is telling them that won't work. Okay, here we go to John chapter 8 and verse 33. Again, the Pharisees are talking to Jesus and then he answers them. They say, or they answer him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou then, ye shall be made free? So how are you telling us? We've always been free. We're the seed of Abraham. We're real Jews. John chapter 8 and verse 39, again the Pharisees to Jesus, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And you don't, right? And you don't, so you must not be the children of Abraham. But they used that. They believed that it was important to them in their relationship with God that they were real Jews. They were the descendants of Abraham. The second one here in the verse 17, and resteth in the law. So this is a Jew. Remember, we're talking about an individual. And his second claim is he's resting in the law. I am safe because I do. And I am safe because I do not. Various things. They have a list of things. I do this and I don't do that. You remember the Pharisee that stood up and the publican was praying and he answered the Lord after the prayer. I'm glad I'm not like this publican who I do this and I do that and I don't do this and I don't do that. And that's the claim. They're resting in their ability to do and to not do. A man of the law. A man of, take out the article, a man of law. A man of standard, standards. Law here is the word nomos. It means any rule, standard, or law. Could be and probably is the law of Moses when you think about the Jews, right? They really gloried in the laws of Moses. But not always the laws of Moses, because you see, they had elevated other things up to that same level, hadn't they? There's the interpretation of the law. And you could get the rabbi's commentary, and if the Bible were that thick, the commentary would be this thick. Okay, and then you add to that all the traditions that they also elevated up, and you have to do this and you don't have to do that. 613 weren't enough laws, and so they got many more traditions with a big T. Big T, important traditions. The fact that they rested in the law. Is there a problem with that? To rest in the law. What was the law for anyway? It's to convince them that they're sinners. And they're resting in it. They're resting in it and saying, oh, I can keep it. Oh, I keep it. I do this. And the law was to convince them that they couldn't do it. That they couldn't please God in their flesh. It was impossible. And here they are resting in the law. And the fact that they're resting is really important because God's law was never intended to rest in, but to convict and convince people of their sin. Romans 7:13, the latter part of the verse says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. God wanted them to see how bad they were, so he gave them the law. The next one found in the verse here, verse 17, and makest thy boast of God. The third claim of this Jew. God is the God of the Jews, he would say. He's the only true God, and I am one of his chosen covenant people. Okay, and they were proud of that. They were one of God's chosen covenant people. My life is God's. I am God-centric. I'm all about God. I'm always about God. He is my life. He is my hope. He is my highest treasure. They said very proudly. They make their boast of God. He was a God of the Jews. Verse 18. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So there are two more, the last of the five claims that they have. Claim number four, and knowest his will. They say, I know what God wants. I know what his plan is, because generally speaking, it was revealed in his word. It was revealed in his word that they were recipients of. God gave them the oracles. The next one here, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So the fifth claim is, I have discerned and accepted the things that are important and that are essential to make God happy with me. That's what they're saying. His understanding is in accordance with law. With the law. So he's sort of misconstrued things, hasn't he? And we know that because we read it in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus called them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now in these five claims, we look at them and we say, well, if they were true, the man would be pretty good. We would call him saved. We would say he pleases God. And though Paul didn't say it yet, he will. But though he didn't say it, let's kind of just surmise here and think about what's about to be said. Though Paul didn't say it yet, the truth of the matter is this Jew is not a true Jew by God's description. He is not truly safe by attempting to keep the law. His highest treasure is not God, not truly God. He does not understand what God truly wants. He has not truly been discerning of those things revealed through and after the giving of the law. He's not been discerning of those things, to be honest about it. Now, Paul didn't say that yet. I did, but Paul didn't say that yet. Keep that in mind. In addition to their claims, these self-righteous Jewish moralizers or legalists, as some would call them, have developed four confidences. These confidences have to do with their business of reforming other people. Okay, the Jews were all about proselytizing others. They wanted to reach out to others. And so they have four confidences beginning in verse 19. Are you with me so far? Okay, verse 19, and art confident, there's the first confidence, that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. So there's the first two of the four. Confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind. Who would the blind be? The blind are those who can't discern the truth, morally, spiritually blind. We have some insight here, some special knowledge. They say that we are a light of them which are in darkness. Truth is light, and there are those without the truth, and they're in darkness, ignorant of the truth, as it were. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Okay, so verse 20, they feel like they have this confidence that they are instructors of the foolish. The foolish are men who are ignorant of God's ways. They need some instruction because they don't know God's ways. Teachers of babes. What's that one about? Babes, maybe proselytes, even Gentile proselytes coming in. This is Romans, remember, into the church age. Maybe Gentile proselytes coming in. And they have made themselves teachers of these babes. Babes are probably the proselytes into Judaism. And they become the disciplers. Because, after all, we have all the answers. Right? Very proud they are. Where did they get their answers? Well, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. This is why these men believe themselves to be leaders of the blind and the teachers of babes. They believe themselves to be enlightened. They have truth and knowledge because they have the law. They have something special from God, like the Gnostics. You ever heard that Gnosticism? Gnosticism is all about supreme intellectual knowledge that not everybody's capable of receiving. And those who have do their best to explain it to us, underlings. Gnosticism, sort of that same idea here expressed about the Jews. Now, Paul didn't say it yet, but let me say, in actuality, they were not guides of the blind. They were blind, weren't they? And the Lord told them that. They weren't light in darkness, but they were in darkness. They were darkness themselves. They were not instructive of the foolish, but they were fools. They were not teachers of babes, but they were in need of new birth. They weren't even born yet, spiritually. You see how backward they have it? And they claim to be right with God. What they claim to have, Paul knew that they didn't have. Because why? Because Paul had it. Paul had the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lived in his heart. He had talked with God. He had fellowship with God on a daily basis. And he knew he had it. And because he had it, he could tell they didn't have it. Paul had an understanding of the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament better than they did because he saw it fulfilled in the New. See, and he had the fulfillment of many things that they didn't grasp yet. And now, having stated all the claims of these individuals without offering even the first rebuttal, Paul proceeds to cause their confidences to just self-destruct. I love it. I love how he works. I wish we could be so smart as that. Lord, help us. He says in verse 21, "Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest, a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" Okay, he's asking questions. Richard Linsky, who I like to read, says in the Greek, you don't need the question marks. They could just be statements. But we see them as rhetorical questions, don't we? They're asked in such a way as to make a statement. The obvious, the answer is obvious. And so we'll let them stand as questions as they're written here in our Bibles. He says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" He addresses the individual Jew. That's important that we remember. The Jews don't rise or fall as a nation. They rise or fall in this age as an individual. The nation won't be saved, but individual Jews will, right? The nation will eventually be saved. A remnant of them will even go into the millennial kingdom. But salvation is for the individual, isn't it? And so they'll be saved individually. Thou is singular here. He addresses the individual Jew and he says, "Do you practice what you preach?" That's a terrible question to ask, isn't it? If I ask you that, do you practice what you preach? If you ask me, oh, it would be embarrassing sometimes, wouldn't it? We have to say, well, no, not always. Well, tell me about it. No, I don't want to. Now I'll tell God about it. I don't want to tell you about it. I don't want to tell you how I don't practice what I preach. But we're all still sinners, aren't we? We're all sinners. Do you practice what you preach? Paul says to them, in a group, they would all say, why, yes, we do. But individually, you sort of break up the pack and you deal with one wolf at a time, they have a tendency to sort of turn the introspection back on themselves, turn the searchlight back on their soul. And they would have to say, well, what do you think they would have to say? If they're honest before God, what would they have to say? Their own conscience would have to convict them, right? Because we know they're rotten. It's written. What they did and how they thought is written in the scriptures. And they're rotten. They would have to say, if they're honest, they would have to say, no, I don't always practice what I preach. And the next three statements, which are in the form of a question here in our text, are examples. Thou preachest, a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? Do you practice what you preach? The honest Jew would have to answer, he would say, no, I really don't practice what I preach all the time because I have been known to take things which belong to another. Jesus is a righteous judge, wouldn't you say? Jesus is a righteous judge, and he said to them in Matthew 23:14, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. What does that mean? Takes what they have. They're easy prey. And so if they were honest, they would have to agree with the Lord. They knew what they're doing. Verse 22. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? We could do pretty good if we could cut Matthew chapter 5 out of the Bible, right? If you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Would the Jews know something like that? Would they have any idea that it was that way? Have they committed adultery? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Do you practice what you preach? Their Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, for I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. See, they understood too. All of us do. Naturally, we understand. There are certain things that are just not good to think. And you know that. So the honest Jew would at least have to answer, no, I have been known to engage in thought that's a little less than moral. He says, thou that abhorrest idols. Dost thou commit sacrilege? The word sacrilege in English is about taking one's own private use, taking for one's own private use what has been dedicated to God. But this word, these Greek words that are translated sacrilege, could be translated robbers of temples. Robbers of temples. The Jews should abhor anything. They should hate anything associated with idolatry, don't you think? And they knew that. Do you desire the same things that are in the temples that are donated to the gods? Would you love to get your hands on those things? The gold and the silver. That was so much a part of the idol worship. Well, it had become of much of what their job, their life was about, to obtain those exact same things. Do you practice what you preach? The honest Jew would have to say, no. I've been known to seek after the same things that are consecrated in the temple of idols. Paul's not just mentioning some possibilities here. He's led by the Holy Spirit to ask these questions in hopes. He's not just saying these things in hopes that these Jewish moralists would, you know, they'd come under conviction. He's very sure of what he's suggesting. He knows what they're going to think right when he speaks to them. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 to 3. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works." They were hypocrites. The Lord knew their heart. He said, they're hypocrites. Do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do. Because they're so obviously wrong. It was evident to those who watched. After this, for a Jew to deny his guilt would surely sort of violate his conscience, don't you think? Paul's writing to them here in the second chapter, beginning in 17, and now we're up to verse 22. He's writing to the Jews, and as they hear these questions, as they read these questions, these Jewish moralizers, this third category of sinners, they would have to be under conviction now. And so next, Paul drives his point home with the first accusation in the package here. He says in verse 23, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God?" Another question mark. Again, it wouldn't have to be a question mark. It would make a pretty good statement too. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously they dishonor God. As you'll see, they had a really high talk, but a really low walk. "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God," he says. And as evidence, he offers verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." Boy, I'd hate to have that said of me, wouldn't you? The name of God is blasphemed through you. Among those people that you're supposed to be reaching. Blaspheme means evil spoken of. It can mean vilified. It says, "For the name of God is blasphemed." It didn't say God was blasphemed. It says the name of God was blasphemed. If God were blasphemed, it would emphasize the harm being done to God. That the blasphemy would be against God, and it would hurt his reputation. But by saying the name of God, you blaspheme the name of God, he places the emphasis on the hurt that will be realized by the people that God intends for them to reach, namely the Gentiles. You know, the Jews got the gospel first, but they weren't supposed to keep it to themselves, right? God always planned for the Gentiles to be welcomed in, but it didn't come by way of the Jews to all of the Gentiles. Well, how? How could they blaspheme God? Well, they blaspheme God by blinding man's eyes to the very thing that God would have them open to the people, to show them Christ. Your Messiah came. And they're keeping Christ from the world. Why? They don't believe in Him. They don't believe in Him. They think they're pleasing God, and one of these days God will send the Messiah, and He hasn't done it yet. And they're blaspheming God in the name of God. Blaspheme among the Gentiles through you. Apparently these Gentiles, who they had called blind and ignorant and foolish babes, you remember in the first part, these who the Jews felt they were sent to rescue and instruct were really not altogether as blind and ignorant as maybe they thought. It sounds like that they were able, these Gentiles were able to see these Jews walk, and it didn't match their talk. And it discouraged them from the things of God. Now don't get lost here. This is simple. The Jews are living. They're God's people. They're God's covenant people. And they're out here living. And the Gentiles are looking at them. They have their hands on their hips. And they say, if I judge their God by their life, He's not much of a God. That's what they were saying. They were blaspheming the name of God. They were vilifying God by their own lifestyle. By these claims that they made. He says, through you. The word you is no longer singular. Now it's plural, probably to be inclusive of all of these Jewish people who called themselves Jews and made all these boasts. He says, as it is written here in verse 24, perhaps a reference to a verse like Isaiah 52 and verse 5. Don't know that for sure, but it says, now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away from for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. So there were other places with like passages, like messages. In Isaiah's time, people judged the Lord by His followers. In Jesus' time, they did too. In Paul's time, they did too. In our time, they do too. They judge our Jesus. They judge our God by His followers. That would be you and me. And if we, by our life, by the things we say, by the words we use, by the places we go, by the things we involve ourselves with, by the friends we embrace, if we somehow cause people to think, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one, then we're doing exactly what these unsaved Jewish moralizers were doing. He goes on in the last verses of chapter 2 to demonstrate the futility of their self-righteous practice of the law. And he uses a couple of examples here for us. Are you getting it so far? You're nodding yes. I hope so. He says in verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now, circumcision was important to the Jews. It says here that circumcision was very profitable. It profiteth. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant given to Abraham. God said to Abraham, Abraham, walk with me. I'm going to give you three things. Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember what they are? A land, a seed, and a blessing. And by that family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. I'm going to give you that, Abraham. And here's what I want you to do. I'm making this covenant promise with you. I'm making a deal with you, an understanding between us. And I want you to wear the symbol of this, and I want you to circumcise your children, your male children. And that circumcision will remind you that you're my covenant people. You're the only people in the world that I'm asking to do that. Circumcision had to do with their covenant relationship with God. The Jews. And it profited something. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant made with Abraham, the first Jew to whom God, or with whom God established this covenant. And the covenant is established. You can read about it all through the book of Genesis. Chapter 17 and verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. It's all through the scriptures. That's chapter 17 of Genesis. It's there again in verse 14. Our verse right here in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 25, is saying that there is a great value to circumcision to the Jews. There is. But it doesn't say what that value is just yet. Before he talks anything about the value of it, and he will, first we must learn that the value is conditional. The value of your circumcision is conditional. Your circumcision is of some value to you if, what? You keep the law. The circumcision was an outward sign that they were a covenant people of God who kept the laws of God. If they broke the law of God, there was another law that took place and they would make their sacrifices. They weren't perfect, but they were living according to God's instruction for them as the Jewish people, so they needed to keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made, what? It's just like you weren't circumcised. If as God's covenant people you don't keep the law, as your circumcision suggests that you do, then your circumcision's a lie. You're lying. You're a hypocrite. If your circumcision is a lie, then it means nothing. It's altogether as if you had not been circumcised. You understand that, don't you? That's pretty simple. Verse 26 says, therefore, if the uncircumcision, that would be Gentiles, talking about the uncircumcised people, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? If you're circumcised and don't keep the law, it means your circumcision is a lie and it's as if you didn't get circumcised. What about the guy over here who wasn't circumcised and he does keep the law? He tries to live according to the laws of God. Does his uncircumcision get counted for circumcision? Answer? Sort of makes it sound like it does. That's the answer, the implied answer. It does. If the breaking of the law by Jewish transgressors could negate their circumcision and make it as if they were uncircumcised, he says, could it not also be said that those who were uncircumcised, the Gentiles who kept the righteousness of the law, should be counted as circumcised? Can you think of an example in Acts chapter 10, perhaps? There was a man and his whole house got saved. They sent for Peter at Joppa and they brought him to the house and he preached the word to them and they received the Holy Spirit and were baptized. Do you remember his name? Cornelius. A Gentile. A Gentile who lived with the blessing of God on his life. Had he been circumcised? No, he's not a Jew. But he had what the Jews wanted and couldn't receive because of their hardness of heart. Verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter of circumcision doth transgress the law? Do you understand that? If those people who are uncircumcised are living according to God's principles and precepts, and God counts them as if they were circumcised, and you who are physically circumcised and you break the laws of God and you continually turn your back on truth and the principles and precepts, and God says your circumcision is a lie, it's no good as if you're not circumcised, who's going to judge who? Ouch, the Jews say. Those dogs are going to be our judges. Those Gentile, those heathen are going to judge us. That's what Paul's telling them. If these two types of people exist, does it not stand to reason that they will be your judges? Now let me say to you, these two types of people do exist. The uncircumcised Gentile who keeps the spirit of the law in Christ is better off than the circumcised Jewish moralizer who transgresses the law of God at every turn. Paul proceeds to define here a real Jew. They claim to be real Jews. Here's a real Jew. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What outwardly? What does that mean? Circumcised. You're not a Jew because you're circumcised. That's what he said. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, he says. So to be a descendant of Abraham does not afford one favor with God. It does not place one in the covenant relationship with God just because you are a descendant of Abraham. He's telling them, it's the church age. He's telling them, the fact that you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you okay with God. To be circumcised does not afford one favor, not one favor with God. It does not place anybody into a covenant relationship as an individual with God because you were circumcised. Paul's telling them. Are you still with me? Verse 29. But he is a Jew, which... Now he's going to tell them. Okay, you're not a Jew because you're a descendant of Abraham. You're not a Jew because you're circumcised. But a real Jew is which is one inwardly. It has to do with the heart. It always has, hasn't it? The law was given to the Jews to bring them to Christ so that they could be saved by the Lamb of God. He is a real Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. See, I'm circumcised at heart. You're circumcised at heart. It's not talking about a physical circumcision here. So that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The relationship that we have with God is not a physical one. It's a spiritual relationship. And that's what the Jews couldn't understand. They could not divorce the mind, the idea of the Messiah coming and ruling them over them in dusty old Israel. Now, he's going to do that one of these days. But that's not what they needed right then. What they needed is to see themselves sinners and be circumcised at heart and receive the Messiah and receive by faith God's gift of forgiveness. The true Jew who will reap all the benefits of the promises is one who by faith in Jesus Christ abides in the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. He's counted circumcised. The Gentile or the Jew counted circumcised, but not circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart, where God's eye is always looking, where he's looking. The end of chapter 2. It's pretty deep, but I think most of you got it. I want you to listen as I conclude here. Please don't go home yet. Note. This passage is not teaching that all saved people are Jews. Did you hear me? It's not teaching that. We, the saved people, the circumcised in heart, are not the Israel of God. Now, there are churches and many thousands of people who would tell you that we are the Israel. It's called replacement theology. We're not Israel. God has a plan for Israel. It's the nation of Israel, and there are more things to happen, and there'll be a remnant of them saved, and we'll all enter together into eternity. I know all of that. This is talking about the Jewish moralizers they're not saved just because they're Abraham's children or just because they've been circumcised. That's what this is about. It's not saying that we're all Israel because we're circumcised in heart. Secondly, I want you to remember that Paul has aptly demonstrated here that the whole world is guilty before God. in these categories that he has mentioned and he has revealed to us. Category one are the amoral. If you put A in front of something, amoral means no morality. They have no morals. There are people like that, right? We know them. And those people are not at all interested in spiritual things, and they're guilty before God. That's not hard, is it? We know that. And then there are those moral individuals, particularly the Gentiles, the second category, who live according to the moral code by which they judge themselves to be righteous or they judge others to be unrighteous. And they're guilty before God. They may think they're doing all right, but God says you're not. All of your deeds are evil. Your heart's wicked, desperately wicked. The third category are those Jewish moralizers who are Abraham's seed. They receive the oracles of God. The Messiah came to them. He was born of their own bloodline. They have the mark of circumcision, and they boast of keeping the law when they really don't any better than you or I could. And they're lost. All of their deeds are evil. Brothers and sisters, the first movement here, chapter 1 and verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20, is to say to us, to say to the recipients of the Roman epistle, that the world is guilty before God. The whole world. We've seen that no man has ever or will ever be justified by outward signs of conformity, right? You can join a cult and you can do everything they say and still die and go to hell. You can join a church and do everything the church says and still die and go to hell, because doing things is not how you get saved. How does one get saved? We have to have the righteousness of God when we stand before God the Father. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to our account as a result of our trusting in Him, our putting our confidence and our faith in what He said, that if I'll believe on Him, He'll forgive me for my sins and cleanse me, make me fit for heaven, make me a child of God. I'll be adopted, and the Spirit of God will come as sort of a down payment of all that I have coming to me. The Spirit of God will live inside of me. We see that justification comes when there's an inward appropriation. An inward appropriation, not an external something. If we have the Spirit of God within, if we're children of God, if we're circumcised in heart, then it'll show on the outside. It will. The outside's important, but it doesn't start there. It starts on the inside. Fourthly, now, right now, tonight, all of mankind is found guilty before God. All of His solutions, everything that man has devised as a solution to fix that won't work. It won't work. There's nothing left to try. Because in the course of this 6,000 years on the earth, everything's been tried. There's nothing left to try except the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul wants them to see. There's nothing else you can do. There's no way you can make this right with God except Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Lastly, Paul has a little more to say about the Jews. And we'll look at that next week. And then we'll be, after verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, we'll be looking at the second movement, which is justification. What does justification mean? Just as if I never sinned. That's how God looks at me. There's a better definition than that, and the reason is because I have sinned, but God declares me innocent. He declares me righteous in spite of myself. That's justification. And that's the second movement of the letter. So you see, there's some foundational truths, some important truths that the world needs to know if they're going to be saved. Beginning with, you're lost. All men are lost. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to share these truths. Bless it to our hearts, to our lives. Give us good, clear understanding, Lord, as we continue our study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.